Well, good morning, beloved. Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Excuse me. Now, last week we did a couple of installments in the book of Acts. Well, this week we're going to now switch back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 17. And I'm going to read verses 2 to verses 13 in our audience here. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Verse 2, all the way down to verse 14. If there be found among you within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and had gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded. Now you may want to underline that in that verses 3, because you do have people who do worship sun, moon, and stars. And they're very sincere. Very, very sincere. Matter of fact, in some regards, they're more sincere than people who attend church right now in our city. Very sincere. Many read the horoscopes to make sure it's safe to get out of bed. Crystals, amulets, new age, hocus pocus. God says you're not supposed to worship sun, moon, and stars. And it be told thee. Okay, so now apparently maybe somebody in your family back in this time frame, maybe a neighbor, maybe even a member of your own home, starts to dabble in this stuff. And it be told thee. Now it comes to your attention. So now you got to do something. And thou hast heard of it and inquired diligently. Now you may want to underline those two words. That's going to be kind of like the thrust of this installment in the one in the next hour. Kind of file that. Inquire diligently. And behold, it be true. Okay, so after whatever inquiry that is done in verse 4, if this comes to light and it's honest to God true, and the thing certain, now notice the language here. We get some very specific words, very detailed words. I want you gotta follow that. Especially when it comes to church discipline. It's not supposed to be a rush job. It's not supposed to be a hanging. It's not to be a bunch of vigilantes on the prowl. Have you noticed the verbiage here? This is God's word. That such abomination is wrought in Israel. Well, then what? Then thou shalt bring forth that man or that woman which had committed the wicked thing unto thy gates. Notice the gates. Even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die. So notice, under the law, it just wasn't, oh boy, you've said that and you've done that, off to the gallows, lickety split. Notice, diligent inquiry, seeking all the facts to make sure this is true, and if the thing is clad tight certain, then you administer judgment. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, notice where this is found, for even Jesus is going to mention this in Matthew 18. At the mouth of two or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death, notice, worthy, he's earned his just deserts, be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death. Think of Stephen, Acts 7. Who threw the first rocks, according to Jewish law. And afterward, the hands of all the people. So it's the witnesses that had the straight story, had the facts, diligent inquiring was made of all the facts, whereby the individual was found worthy to die. They truly were worshiping, in this instance, sun, moon, and stars. They had gone after other gods of the nations surrounding Israel. If all that search and all that inquiry was made, and it's ironclad, solid evidence with witnesses, 2, 3, maybe more, and the individual is found worthy of death, they were to be stoned. And the first stones that were to fly were the ones who offered ironclad evidence. And then the people would join. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. Now, for some people, and again, this is the reading with a little bit of intro, for some people living today, this would seem barbaric. This would seem to be mean, cold, cruel, callous. Again, that vindictive Old Testament God up there with that big baseball bat just aiming for people's heads. Playing golf with his bat in the heads of his people. That's how it would sound to the average seeker-sensitive person today. The snowflake of our generation. Verse 8. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment between blood and blood, so there's a controversy, there is some type of nagging issue between apparently two opposing parties, and the matter is very great, meaning some low-level one-striper can't solve nor arbitrate the issue, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, bring matters of controversy within thy what? Gates. Then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Now remember, this was given to them while they're still in the wandering. They're not yet in the land. But when they get to the land, the geographical spot that God was going to designate for arbitration, Jerusalem, the temple, cities of refuge, those particular spots that would eventually develop once the Israelites got into the land. So this is all preparatory. This is looking at the land eventually when they get in. Okay? And thou shalt come unto the priests and Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. Notice verse 9 hearkens with similar verbiage to verses 4. With this diligent inquiry, not a rush to judgment, not a group of vigilantes with a rope in their hand looking for the nearest palm tree to hang someone. And thou shalt do according to the sentence, which day of the place which the Lord shall choose, again, Jerusalem, the tabernacle, then the temple, cities of refuge, shall show thee, they're going to show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee. Notice the language. According to the sentence of the law, which they shall teach thee. So the Levites had a responsibility to take the law of God and instruct the people on what the law was, what it meant, what it implied, how it was to be worked out. It just simply wasn't, okay, you're going to quote the Ten Commandments and that's good enough. There was to be an exposition. There was to be the Levite's responsibility, just like the pastor's responsibility, is to give the sense of the text. What did God say? What does God mean in what he said? And beloved, today we have in America a citizenry that is dumb and ignorant, not only for the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, but simple laws in general. We are a ignorant people. Civics is no longer taught in public school. Man, God forbid if we teach our children the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and these beautiful documents that our founding fathers themselves knocked heads together in order to produce. We're ignorant of the laws. Verse 11 still. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand or to the left. There's to be no deviation in executing what the law requires or the law demands. But today, we skirt the law. As far as I'm concerned, when it comes to the current administration, the American Constitution and the Bill of Rights is nothing more but a roll of toilet paper in the White House, in the halls of Congress. If you go into a restroom in Congress, the roll of toilet paper is nothing more but the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, which they use on a daily basis. And the man that will do presumptuously, notice, and will not hearken unto the priest. So when the priest back then gave their deliberation, going all the way back to what do we read in verse 8? Blood versus blood, plea against plea, stroke against stroke, and matters of controversy. When the judge or the Levitical priest made his final determination after gathering all the information, and one guy comes on top and the other guy either has to pay a fine or he loses the debate, the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest, he's going to take the verdict of the priest and throw it behind his back, that standeth to minister before the Lord thy God or unto the judge, even that man shall die. And thou shalt put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. I'm going to stop here. In our last consideration in the book of Deuteronomy, we kind of left off at Deuteronomy chapter 17, and we ended at verse 1, because I told you the chapter and verse divisions are a great help, but they can be a great hindrance. We saw the fact that chapter 16 of Deuteronomy, verses 21 and 22, okay, are actually attached to that verse 1 of chapter 17. So the last time we had Deuteronomy 17 before our faces, we only went as far as verse 1. We centered our attention on the subject of guarding the worship of God. That's where we left off last time. We had this book and this chapter open in front of us. But before we tackle verses 2 to 13, one statement needs to be made clear. And the statement now becomes a question. Is the law of God friend or foe with the grace of God? Well, let's reverse that. Is the grace of God a friend or a foe to the law of God? Are these two sides of one coin? Or are they two opposing generals faced off in their respective trenches with a no man's zone between them and the guns and the cannons aimed at each other? Now, some teach Some teach that they are. Some do teach that for some reason the law of God is at variance with the grace of God, and the grace of God is at variance with the law of God. Some almost imply that the grace of God and the mercy of God are nowhere mentioned, let alone demonstrated, in all of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. And guess where they actually go to show that, or to attempt to prove that? Hold your place here and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Here's an example where people just look at one verse, take it out of its context, and then they fly at 35,000 feet without the parachute. Look at verse 15. John bore witness of him, this is talking of John the Baptist, and cried, saying, "This was he," this is John the Baptist speaking in reference to Christ, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received." And notice, grace for grace. Look at verse 17. On the surface, it would seem to imply a marked wall between two things. For the law was given by Moses. Okay. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So, the one who's ignorant, the one who handles the scriptures to his own destruction and to his own demise, looks at that verse 17, pops verses 17 out of the text and says, "See, under the old dispensation, it was nothing but law, 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 law. You make one wrong move and you become a stone pile. You just simply bat your eye the wrong way, and that Old Testament God says, gotcha, what a bullseye on your back." Law. Old Testament is law. But when Jesus comes on the scene, not only do we get grace, but we get truth. So are we to imply that Moses had no truth to offer? See how people can dilly-dally with the scriptures and come up with heresy? You're going to tell me that from Genesis to Malachi there was no truth? We had to wait until the coming of Jesus before there was even a millimeter of divine truth for us to even talk about or share or preach or teach? Turn with me to Romans chapter 7, which was our call to instruction here this morning, and notice what the Bible says about the law. Again, there are some people, and they're sincerely wrong, but nonetheless they are sincere, where they take the law of God and the grace of God and make them two opposing generals on the battlefield. And you find this really demonstrated in dispensational premillennialism or hyper-dispensationalism, where people go so far to tell you, for instance, the four Gospels under the dispensation of grace or the dispensation of the church age, the four Gospels are irrelevant to you Christians. Matter of fact, some of them go so far to say the only portions of the New Testament that are on the table and relevant to Christians is Acts chapter 2 through the book of Philemon. And then after the book of Philemon, we go back under the law with the building of a third temple and the reinstitution of the bloody sacrifices, the dietary law, and physical bodily circumcision. We're going to bring it all back. We're going to rewind and then hit play. What does the Bible say about the law of God? Look at verse 12, Romans 7. The law is holy. The commandment is holy. Not only is it holy, it is just and good. So what's so evil about the law of God? When you read Romans chapter 7, verses 6 to 14, one of the benefits that Paul tells us about the law is found in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? He answers, God forbid. And in the Greek, that is very emphatic. God forbid. It's very emphatic. All we see in English is God forbid. But in the Greek, it's very intense. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, quote, thou shalt not covet, unquote. But sin, taken occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. And I was alive without the law once, yes. Living in his sinful state, he thought that he was alive. But when the commandment came, when one of those Ten Commandments really jumped off the table of stone and penetrated his mind, sin revived and I died. The law exposed the fact that Saul of Tarsus, though he thought highly of himself in the eyes of God, he was a very covetous, selfish individual. Well, drop down to verses 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. So notice how Paul, the great apostle, who was a champion of grace, free, sovereign, unconditional, electing grace, that same Paul tells us that the law of God and the commandments of God are holy, just, good, and spiritual. So there's no defect in the law. The law is not the enemy of grace, and grace, on the other hand, is not the enemy of the law. Traditional premillennial dispensational teaching sums up, seems to imply, by naming two of its dispensation, the age of law that begins on or around Exodus chapter 19 and terminates at Acts 2, and then the age of grace picking up with Acts 2 and then terminating at the rapture. And then we go back under the law, hit rewind, then hit play. And therefore, for some premillennial dispensational friends, the Gospels, at least the four Gospels, are regulated to the dispensation of law, while certain parts of Acts and Paul's letters fall within the dispensation of grace, better known as the church age. So they are the ones that seem, within their hermeneutical approach to Scripture on how to supposedly rightly divide the Word of God, actually it's wrongly chopping the Scriptures. They are the ones that make law and grace two opposing generals on the battlefield. None of this Scripture torture was known by any of the early churches, even through prior to the Reformation, during the Reformation, after the Reformation, during the fundamental movement and such. Beloved, this torturing of Scripture, this wrongly chopping up the Scriptures, was not known until the early portions of the 19th century. Well, with all that aside, let's notice that the grace of God is displayed quite often in the law of God, not only in guarding the worship of God, but in guarding human life. So, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Chapter 17. So, in chapter 16, verses 21, 22, and chapter 17, verse 1, excuse me, we have what I believe some admonishments on guarding the worship of God, whether it was under the Old Testament or whether it's in a local church family today in the 21st century. We are to guard the very worship of God. We're not to be flippant in handling Scripture, nor in our approach to God. Well, that same theme, the same concept in guarding, I think, follows into that verse 2, into our text. And that is, when it comes to judicating the law of God, when it comes to taking a supposed lawbreaker, innocent until proven guilty, taking someone who's been accused of supposedly breaking the law of God under this Old Testament period, this theocratic rule of God over this one covenant nation, I believe the grace of God just bleeds in the text. How so, you may ask? Well, let's look at it again. Now, I gave you some introductory whereby none of this now should sound strange to your ears. If there be found among you, okay, within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that had wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in trespassing his covenant, if such a situation was to arise in the nation, question, how was it to be handled? Now, for those who have a problem with many portions of the Old Testament, where they come up with this accusatory charge of the God of the Old Testament seems to have always been having a bad day. He just goes around wiping the globe with a worldwide flood, zapping Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone, turning Lot's wife into a pillar of salt, Israel getting into the land and slaughtering all the Canaanites. God must have been having awfully more bad days than good days, this Old Testament vengeful deity. Must have been on steroids. Got this schizophrenic God of the Old Testament. That's what they're going to tell you. And you got to be able to give them an answer that their concept of this Old Testament God in their mind is totally fictitious. To me, I think it's just simply their way of shutting you down, stifling your lips, and then they go off their merry way thinking that they've trumped you and they've won the argument or they've won the day. But notice, it says if this does occur, what do we do? Do we simply take the person, take them off to the chopping block, and off with his head? Controversy issue over? Let's get back to job. Let's get back to life. No. No. And so here God gives us a for instance. And hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them. And so God now is going to delineate even further down. He's going to get right down to nitty gritty in this one example. What type of gods are we talking about here? Well, sun, moon, and stars. The host of heaven. Which I had not commanded. Now we're going to stop and let's see what the law actually said. Okay? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Okay, what did God actually say? All right. And these verses, which I'm about to give you, is the things that the Levites were supposed to go back and read and use as the yardstick to their deliberations. Look at verse 14, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 14. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments. So notice, Moses had the responsibility to teach his people what God said. In the 21st century, and those centuries to follow, when it comes to a church family, when it comes to a church congregation, when it comes to a church assembly, it is a responsibility of its leadership and its teachers to teach you the whole counsel of God. Not what you want to hear, not what you think you ought to be given, all of it. The easy parts, the difficult parts, and the parts that make your head spin. And when you scratch your head and say, what did that say again, Pastor? What did it say? What did the tick say? That's strange to my ears. There are portions of God's word that ought to make you say that to yourself, or maybe even verbalize it, if you're a keen listener to what you're being given. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Notice, they're in the wilderness, they're not in the land, but Moses is prepping them with knowledge. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. He's reminding them that in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, when you were at the base of Mount Sinai, looking up at that terrible scene of lightning and thunder and the ground quaking and shaking, and Moses gone for 40 days, you saw no image of God. You saw no similitude of his outline. Take heed, therefore, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of a figure, the likeness of male or female, like female deities, Venus, Aphrodite, Isis, the likeness of any beast that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air. And all you got to do is look at the archaeological statues that we have dug up out there in the Middle East. And what do you find? Statues of half man and half animal. The likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground. The likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath. Lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven, like with a team of horses, to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God had divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. And Paul reiterates that, I believe, in Acts either 14 or 17. So notice, they were warned way in advance before they got into the land that when it came to guarded biblical worship, nothing was to contaminate, nothing was to be blended into the worship of the true and living God. Whether you revert in deifying mankind, or whether you deify bugs, birds, or bats, or whether you deify sun, moon, and stars. I mean, that's clear. So, getting back to our text in Acts 17, if somebody was foolish enough to dabble in such idolatrous worship, then there was to be an inquiry to make sure, and that's the grace. It wasn't simply a rush to judgment. Just because they had a horoscope book in their home, and I'm speaking hypothetically here, okay? Say, for instance, they were a Pisces, and they had their horoscope for the month of March. You saw a copy of that on the coffee table. Aha, this is an idol worshiper. Off with his head. Notice the law of God on one side, but the grace of God on the other side says, before you take them to the rock pile, make sure the person's truly guilty. This is not vigilante 101. We're going to go out there with a rope and tie him to a palm tree. Look at Job chapter 31. I'll give you another one. Job chapter 31. And look at verse 26. Job 31, 26 to 28. If I beheld the sun when it shineth, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart had been secretly enticed, or my mouth had kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. Here Job is telling us, if I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and if there was a momentary, just a little blip on my radar where my heart had been secretly enticed, or my mouth had kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. Even if there was an inkling of a temptation to lift my eyes and redirect the worship of the Almighty, the sun, moon, and stars, I should be brought before the judge. Even in the secret recesses of myself, to be but just momentarily enticed to redirect, to deflect the worship of the true God to the creation. Job says, what? This also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God who is above. And then turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. And notice verses 15. Here the prophet Ezekiel is brought to the temple, and God is telling him to go into the temple and to go into certain locations in the temple. And notice what some of the people were doing in the context of the Babylonians' invasions. You would think they would be on their knees crying for mercy and getting things right with God. He says, then said he unto me, has thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. What does he see when God directs his eyes? And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord, and their faces towards the east, and they worshiped the sun towards the east. It sounds like a sunrise service. I just give you these little examples. Just a smattering. This ain't even the tip of the iceberg. This is just a dot, a blip on the radar. Going back to Deuteronomy chapter 17 again. Okay, so we have a possibility. We got this, for instance. Somebody is so dumb to deflect or redirect his worship of the true and living God, as the Levites and as Moses has taught us during our wilderness wanderings. And now I'm in the land, and I'm foolish enough, like what Job said, to even be slightly enticed by the other nations around me, because they're worshiping sun, moon, and stars, and they're having a grand time doing it. I want to be in that grand time. I want a warm fuzzy. I want a God that I can see. I want a God that I can touch like an idol. And I can put him in my home and burn my incense and do some humming and mumbo jumbo before this idol. I want a God that I can see. If that should happen, what are we told in that verse 4? We got a few more moments of the hour here. What are they supposed to do? Well, if it be told thee. So somebody is doing the telling, it would seem. Now you correct me if I'm out to lunch. And it be told thee. So somebody is bringing it to another body's attention. Probably one of the judges, maybe a Levite priest, maybe head of home, maybe it's one of the kids in the back there in his closet to his bedroom. He's got a poster of sun, moon, and stars. He got a little idol. He got a little dish with a little bit of incense and a couple of sticks burning. And, you know, he's over there, he's humming before his gods. And so now it's been brought to someone's attention. And they got to tell somebody, probably a Levite, who brings it before the judge and says, oops, I think we got a problem. What do you do? And thou hear of it. So someone's going to hear it. And inquire diligently. Inquire diligently. Remember years ago when you went shopping on the newsstand, there was one of those tabloids called National Enquirer. And apparently when you read the articles, they gave you all the scoop on some real nice, juicy, tenderlying tidbits of other people's miseries and their crimes and sins. Diligent inquiry. Beloved, there, this pastor, listen carefully, that's grace. So we're going to ask and answer right now. Is the law of God and the grace of God two mutual enemies that will never be reconciled on any battlefield? And the answer is no. That's grace. That's grace. Diligent inquiry. No rush, no snap. We're going to go out there and hang you, buddy. You find the same concept in Matthew chapter 18. And how often has Matthew 18 been violated to the point where scores and scores of people have been brutally hurt by the church? When the church thinks that it's executing church discipline, when it's nothing more but a rush to judgment and let's get rid of the person and let's get back to having church. This just cut the cancer out of the church. Now, church discipline is to be done, yes. But how is it to be done? Is it to be done in the spirit of vengeance? Do we actually think that we take the place of God in executing judgment on another person's life and soul? Diligent inquiry. That's grace. That's grace. And behold, it be true. All the ducks line up. All the evidence is on the table. How would you feel if you were accused of a crime and you were brought before the court here in town? And they just brought one witness to the stand and they sang a tune against you, and the judge automatically throws down the mallet and says, guilty, 30 years in prison without parole. How would you like it as they cuffed you and took you off? Your lawyer had no opportunity to even say peep. You were not even given a chance to get on the stand and give your peep. Just a rush to put you behind bars. How would you feel? You wouldn't like it. Beloved, this is a capital offense, number one. We're not talking about probation, community service, picking up trash along the side of the chariots. We're talking about life and death is on the line here. Stone pile. Life, death, execution, termination of your life is on the line here. Don't you want a full inquiry? And if it be true, and the thing certain, look at the language of verse 4. That is grace, not the hangman's noose, that such abomination is wrought in Israel. There was to be a diligent inquiry. For me, that's grace. That's grace. To take the time and the effort to gather all the information, and then go back down, drop down just quickly here before I terminate this lesson. Verse 6, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death. Notice, we're talking about the death penalty in this instance. We're not talking about probation. We're not talking about a couple of months in prison or a year in prison. Death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. Beloved, verse 6 is grace. That's mercy. That's love. So for the naysayers that are out there telling us that law and grace are two generals on the battlefield and there's no reconciliation, they're two mutual enemies that will never shake hands. That's baloney. And just because John chapter 1 in that verse, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Christ, that's true. But that's not to imply that under the law of Moses, there was no grace and no truth. Both were there, if you have but eyes to see. Well, may the Lord truly bless your search of his word. Amen.